there's a world of difference between doing something because you have to and doing something because you want to. There's also a world of difference between doing something because you want to for yourself and doing something because you want to for somebody else. For instance, some people do exactly what is required of them when they're at work, but only for specific reasons or perhaps under specific circumstances. Maybe that's just day to day, whenever they feel like it or not. Maybe that's when they're in that period of time right after they're hired, but they know they can be fired pretty quickly without any loss for the company. Maybe that's during their period of training. Maybe that's only when their supervisor is looking over their shoulder. They comply with their rules. They really do everything to the best of their ability, but also only because they have to, not actually because they think it matters. There's another kind of employee, though, and this kind of employee is somebody who has bought into the purpose and the mission of the organization. They believe in the work that is being done, and they believe that the way in which they go about their work matters to accomplishing the mission of the organization. And this kind of person works hard even when nobody's watching, because they're not concerned about whether or not they're going to get in trouble. It's not a worry about being reprimanded, but it's a concern for the advancement of the organization. Right? There's a world of difference between doing something because you have to and doing something because you want to. Another example is wearing a wedding ring. You can wear a wedding ring for a variety of different reasons. One person might wear it because they feel like they have to, whether it's to meet expectations that have been placed upon them. Maybe they don't want to be answering any questions. It's to keep up appearances. But a ring worn out of obligation doesn't really accurately communicate all that is supposed to be communicated, that is designed to be communicated by the ring. Second person can wear the exact same ring, but do it gladly, not because they're forced to, but because they have chosen love. This person does it not because they're forced by somebody else, and not even just because they want to for themselves, but also because they are loving, and it is an expression of love for the one that they are married to. When we come this morning to our text in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul continues to lay out for them how he has operated in line with the high bar that he set for them, really in all of 1 Corinthians, but in particular, the high bar that he set in chapter 8. So as we finish chapter 9 this morning, we see that Paul isn't motivated by fear. He isn't motivated by some external pressure. He isn't motivated primarily by obligation. We'll see that he says, "I do it for the sake of the gospel." He isn't trying to earn approval. He knows he already has that in Christ. But the way that he sacrifices is a love-driven sacrifice. He does it for love, for the sake of the gospel. And so the same action, restriction, self-discipline, self-denial, can come from compulsion, or it can come from love. And Paul wants the Corinthians to see the difference, and he wants us to see the difference this morning. A lot of people can obey certain commands, even within the Christian life, praying, serving, giving, gathering, not because they love God, but because they feel required to. You might be here this morning not because you love God, but because you feel required to, or not because you love other brothers and sisters in this room, but simply because you feel it is a duty for you. Kind of a guilty if I don't, or shame on me if I don't show up, and so that's why you're here this morning. The action is all right, but the reasons are wrong. So like the employee, like the married man with the wedding ring, Paul was living under a calling and an expectation and a certain set of responsibilities. We looked at this last week. As an apostle, he was under compulsion to preach the gospel. It was a stewardship entrusted to him. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel. But there is a difference in doing something because you have to and doing something with the right motivation. In the final 9 verses of chapter 9, we find Paul model freely submitting to all people because he loves God and loves others, and also his self-control, controlling his self. So let's read our scripture, and then we'll cover it in parts. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, 19 through the end of the chapter, verse 27. It says, "For though I am free from all, I've made myself a servant to all, that I might win more of them. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessings. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." First thing we see Paul lay out is his submission to all. The very first statement, if you remember, from chapter 9 that Paul makes is, "Am I not free?" Right? He begins chapter 9 with those 4 rhetorical questions. And the first one is, "Am I not free?" Now, Paul is adamant about highlighting his freedom, partly because that meant that he was free to exercise his right to make his living by the gospel. We looked at that last week. But the other reason he makes his freedom clear is so that we could continue to see his willingness to give up that freedom. "Am I not free?" "Yes, Paul, you are as free as anybody can be free on the earth." "Well, good, I'm glad you get it. But in my freedom, I'm choosing to be a servant." "Who are you serving, Paul?" "Everyone." When Paul sees the opportunity to become a servant to Jews under the law he goes. When Paul sees the opportunity to become a servant to the Gentiles who know nothing of the law, then lawless he will be. When Paul sees the opportunity to become a servant to the weak, then consider Paul the weakest. And we know these aren't just words for Paul. He's not just offering some lip service to what sounds good and right. We can look in Acts and we can see that this is indeed the way that Paul operated in his living. In Acts, we see Paul become a servant to the Jews, even though he knows good and well that those in Christ are no longer under the Old Testament law. We can look in Acts chapter 20, 21. Paul visits Jerusalem. And it says, they said to him, which was Paul, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are zealous for the law. And they've been told about you, Paul, that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. So what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you've come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have 4 men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law." Then in verse 26 we see, "Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them." when with them, he did as they did. We see a few chapters later, he actually had Timothy, who was born with a Greek father, was not circumcised, as they were going to minister around Jews, he had Timothy circumcised, even though Timothy was just as free as Paul. Maybe you guys, I'm sure you guys have heard the phrase, when in Rome. Have you heard that phrase? I think so. That's really only half of the saying, right? It's when in Rome. Who can finish that phrase? When in Rome. Hey, so you have heard it. Great. So when in Rome, that's really only the first half of the saying. That saying, if you don't know, has really been hijacked from Christianity, which is not new. A lot of things are hijacked from Christianity. But it was actually originally said in its original form from one church father to another, from the Bishop Ambrose to who was not at the time, but who would be a church father. My favorite, I think, St. Augustine, when he was a young believer. So Augustine and his mother, who were both believers at the time, were in a different city than they normally lived in, where the prescribed custom was to fast on Saturdays. So in Rome, they fasted on Saturdays, but in Milan, they did not fast. Now, his mother was particularly distraught about how to operate as she was in this different city. She was full of anxiety, and she didn't know, should she fast, should she not fast, what should I do in this situation? So she reached out to Ambrose, and this is the advice Ambrose gave Augustine to give his mother. He said, when I'm here, I do not fast on Saturday, but when I'm at Rome, I do. Whatever church you may come to, conform to its custom, if you would avoid either receiving or giving offense. Now, over the years, there are at least two occasions where Augustine was writing other people, discipling them, and he would reference this conversation that he had with Ambrose as sound wisdom. Eventually, Augustine would add the phrase, do as others do. And eventually it was recorded to a man who was in charge of Christian monks, when we are at Rome, we should do as the Romans do. Which eventually became, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. So is Paul really under the law? No, but when with Jews? Is Paul really outside the law? When with Gentiles? Is Paul really weak? No, but when with the weak? Now, as Paul asserts his freedom, we can look over in Galatians, another letter he wrote, that says, it is for freedom that you have been set free. And as Galatians makes that beautiful declaration, it continues to say, so do not submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery. Now, if we look at that section, we look at this section, it almost seems to be a contradiction in Paul. Right? He tells other people not to be under slavery, to embrace their newfound freedom in Christ. And yet he says over and over again here how he becomes a servant of those under the law, a servant of those without the law, a servant of those who are weak. He submits himself to all kinds of rules and regulations based on those around him. And so which is it, we might ask? Are these contradictions? Are you kind of speaking out of both sides of your mouth, Paul? Or is there something that we have overlooked? The key to me is the yoke. In Galatians, he says, do not submit yourself again to a yoke of slavery. Just like Christ gave his life, he did so willingly. Nobody had control of him. He was free, but he gladly laid down his life, and he could take it back up again, and he did. Paul is doing likewise. We read in Mark 10, whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, Jesus, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. So it isn't in his servanthood to walk in the ways of the law, his servanthood to walk in the ways outside the law, or the weaker ways. It's not in those things that Paul is putting his faith, his trust, and his hope in for eternal life. That would be sin. That would be a yoke of slavery again. Salvation by works. But he is freely submitting to all. He's not submitting to all or becoming a servant of all under any sort of or else. So an obvious question when we read something like this is to ask, well, how far does this really go? How far do we apply submitting to all? How far do we go in being a servant to all? Is it right to say or do or become anything or everything? Is God's word here giving us a license through Paul's example to partake in every activity of those around us when we're in their company? Or to affirm every thought process of those around us when we're in their company? To walk in wild and wicked ways, and when we're questioned, we just kind of shake our head and scoff and in arrogance that they just don't understand the freedom that I have in Christ? Is there a line? And if there is a line, where's that line? I could give the same instruction again that was given to St. Augustine by Ambrose. He says, one is at liberty to comply with them or not as he chooses, and there is no better rule for the wise and serious Christian in this matter than to conform to the practice which he finds prevailing in the church to which it may be his lot to come. For such a custom, if it is clearly not contrary to the faith nor to sound morality, is to be held as a thing indifferent and ought to be observed for the sake of fellowship with those among whom we live. Now you will notice Ambrose is specifically talking in this quote about other churches. But the line, I believe, can be applied in all circumstances. The line that he draws is one of obedience to doctrine and to morality. So the example could be, this is an example, could be the freedom, as our international missions team that's coming up going to Ghana. Example could be the freedom that Jamie and Catherine and Alina have to wear shorts above the knee here in Wilmington, but willfully lay that freedom aside and wear a long skirt, following the customs or traditions of the Ghanaian people when they go there next month. The example could never be for Jimmy and I to be married to our wives here in monogamy, but go to Ghana and, according to what is allowable there, decide to take other wives for ourselves. Just because it is allowed somewhere doesn't mean that we become that to all people in all circumstances. But if it is a thing indifferent, if it does not cross a line of obedience to God's gospel, his doctrine, and the morality that he sets forth for us, then we're free to do that. Paul draws a line here himself. Right? He's clear when he makes the statement about becoming outside of the law when he's around Gentiles that he is still under the law of Christ. So Paul not only freely submits to all, but he freely submits to all for a reason. It's not just out of some sort of compulsion. In fact, he has no compulsion here in the same way that he has a compulsion to preach. He is commanded to preach, but he is choosing to do so in a particular way. In fact, in every way, so that they might receive what he preaches. He does it because he loves God and he loves others. Verse 23 says, I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share with them in its blessing. All of the laying down his right to make his living by the gospel, and all of the servanthood, all of the evangelistic contextualization, all of the flexibility he operates with depending on his current company, every bit of the self-denial, every bit of the self-sacrifice is done because he loves God and he loves others. And the greatest expression of that love for Paul is to make God look truthfully beautiful and the gospel as receivable as possible. Paul does this not only because it's his stewardship, but because he genuinely wants people to have it, to have the gospel blessings. Have you guys, I'm sure you've seen it, but you might even be the person who has, maybe when you were a kid, even when you're an adult, you open your lunchbox and you take out a bag of chips, and they are, you love these chips. They are your absolute favorite chips. So you take this bag out, you open it, and then you're sitting around a bunch of people, and first person over here says, "Ooh, I love those chips." And you think, that's the right thing to do is that I offer them some chips. And so you say, "Would you like some?" And they say, "Sure." So you put a little in their hand, and then the second person says, "Well, can I have some?" So you put a little in their hand, and third person says, "Well, if you're sharing, you know." And then fourth person, "Well, don't mind if I do." So all the way, you get down and you look down at your bag of chips, and you got a fifth of the chips that you thought you were going to be able to enjoy. And you're not furious, but you aren't really all that happy either that you offered to share in the first place. Somewhere in the back of your mind, you're thinking, "Man, I should have just waited and I'd have eaten these in my car by myself. How to get the whole bag." You can preach the gospel in that way. Paul knows not only that it's possible to preach the gospel in that way, but that it truly happened. It certainly happened in Philippi. We can read in chapter 1, "Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I'm put here for the defense of the gospel, but the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition." Paul's heart is not envy. It's not rivalry to preach the gospel better than Peter or James or John. It's not selfish ambition. He preaches the gospel motivated by his desire to share that blessing with others. He wants them to be blessed eternally. And he wants to be able to partake of those blessings with them, side by side. And so unlike begrudgingly sharing your chips or your bag of Twizzlers with others, it's more like when I want to share a funny video with Kaylee. I think it's hilarious. I've had a good laugh. And I want to share that laugh with Kaylee. Sharing that laugh with her takes nothing away from my enjoyment. Because I could watch that video 2, 3, 10 times. I'm probably going to keep laughing harder and harder every time. But it's so good that I want her to laugh too. I want to share that enjoyment with her. And in fact, if I'm laughing, the first time I share a video with her, I'm not even laughing that much. I'm just kind of eyeballing her. Like, "Do you think it's as funny as I do?" And if she starts laughing, well, then I laugh even harder. Y'all know that the best laughs are not laughs alone. The best laughs is when you're in a group and you just start rolling on the floor laughing. There's an enjoyment that is enhanced when you can share something with somebody. Now, unfortunately, we do not have the same humor, and so I don't get to experience that that often. But I want to. Paul wants to share the blessings with people. So he shares with them the gospel message that, yes, he has been, it is mandated that he share, but he is motivated not just because it's mandated. He loves them. Paul wants to be found obedient to his gospel calling, but he also genuinely wants every person that hears the gospel with their ears to be a person that believes and submits to the gospel in their minds and in their hearts. Paul is perfectly fine with people being offended by the gospel. He knows that will happen. He expects that to happen. He's prepared for that to happen. He said that, if you remember, all the way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The gospel can be offensive. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. "For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles." He knows that. The gospel can be offensive. The beginning of the gospel is we are sinners and God is holy and there's nothing we can do about it outside of what God has done for us. We're helpless. You're weak. You're broken. You're stained with sin. It's the baseline understanding of the gospel. It can be offensive. Paul knows that. What he's not perfectly fine with is people being offended by the gospel herald. That's unacceptable. Paul deeply loves those that he proclaims the gospel to. We've seen that. He loves the people he proclaims the gospel to in a fatherly way. Timothy, Titus, Onesimus, over and over again, the entire church at Corinth here, they're his spiritual children. He's not in the gospel game for himself. He preaches, he plants churches, he evangelizes in a sincere love of others and a desire to enjoy the blessings of the gospel side by side with him. MacArthur once said, "If a person is offended by God's word, then that's his problem. If he's offended by biblical doctrine, morality, or church discipline, that's his problem. That person is offended by God. But if he's offended by our unnecessary behavior or practices, no matter how acceptable they are, meaning no matter how free we are to do those things, then his problem becomes our problem. It's not a problem of law, but a problem of love. And love always demands more than the law." Paul's agenda is greater than obedience. Paul's agenda is to conquer hearts. There are six sentences in the first four verses of our section this morning. And in the first five sentences, Paul goes five for five in ending each one declaring his agenda for victory. And in the sixth sentence, he tells us what victory looks like. It is their salvation. He wants to win. He wants to win. And winning is saving. And verse 23 here displays his heart that is motivating this agenda of conquering minds and hearts, of captivating them with Christ. It is flowing from a heart that wants to revel in the shared gospel blessings. I confess to you myself that I have shared the gospel out of obedience more than a desire to share the blessings of Christ with them for all eternity. Not every time I share the gospel, but I have shared the gospel in that manner before. In seminary, had a personal evangelism class. It was definitely my first year. I think it was my first semester as well. And I remember going downtown and just deciding to walk up to people and share the gospel. And it is possible to do two things at the same time, meaning it is possible for me to both be obedient to my professor and be obedient to God in sharing the gospel in hopes that they would receive salvation, or with that as my greater motivation. But I did not. I did it so that I had something to write in my papers concerning how those conversations went. Now, could God get glory from that? Of course. Was I only partially obedient? Also, yes. I was more obedient to my earthly professor than my heavenly Father in those moments. God is calling us to a higher calling than that. And Paul is modeling this calling for us. We take every obstacle outside of the gospel message itself away. And we do it because we love them. So Paul submits himself to all so that the gospel is as receivable as possible. And he does it because he loves God, firstly, and he loves others, secondly. But we have another aspect of the Christian calling that Paul lays out for us. He submits to all, but he also has control of his self. Let's remind ourselves of verses 24 through 27. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. There's a now famous statement made by an ex-NFL player, ex-NFL coach. I think he was a cornerback. He's standing in front of reporters. This is years ago. Standing in front of reporters, and they're 7 games into the season. And these 7 games have not gone according to the dream. They've not gone according to what they wanted these 7 games to look like. They are 2-5 in these 7 games, meaning 2 wins and 5 losses. And so he stands up in front of reporters. It's a Tuesday, I believe, near the beginning of the week. And he goes on this little mini rant. And he says, "Hello, you play to win the game. You play to win the game." It exploded from a TV, from a media perspective, but it actually turned their season around. Because by the end of the year, they went on a winning streak, they made the playoffs, and they actually won their division, even after starting the year 2-5. Now, in a later interview, he said, "I just went back to work right after that. Didn't look at any of those things. I came home at like 12:30 in the morning. I walked in my door, and my wife said, 'Oh, what have you done?'" He was like, "What?" Apparently, it blew up. So the next morning, he walks in. They have their team meeting. He walks in to address them from the front. And they all stop him and they say, "Before you get started, coach, we heard you. I want you to know we heard you." It would be wise of us to hear Paul as he tells us a similar message here. That we run the race of the Christian life so as to win the prize. Paul makes it clear that he and you and me and anyone and everyone will fail to run the race rightly if they do not have control over their own self. There are a lot of athletic athlete illustrations throughout Paul's letters. He uses a couple of them right here. And it makes sense for Paul to use that here as he speaks to the Corinthians. I might have mentioned this as we started the series through Corinthians, but Corinth was it was the home of the second biggest athletic games in the world at the time. They were the Isthmian Games, which were second in fame only to the ancient Olympic Games. And to participate in the games, according to many accounts, an athlete would have to train vigorously and diligently for 10 months and spend another month in the city at Corinth with an increased level of oversight and guidelines. And during these 10 months, the athletes would make a commitment not to know a woman, not to eat meat, and not to drink wine. Today, we can think of the crazy discipline of some athletes, Kobe Bryant, Tom Brady, others. They only ever had one gear. They were all in for the prize. However, as Paul gives this illustration, it is not just an illustration. It's also an indictment. These Isthmian athletes are amateur athletes that are more dedicated to their hobbies than the Christians in Corinth were dedicated to their holiness. These Isthmian competitors were willing to give their all, willing to give their absolute best for the sake of a pine wreath, while the Corinthians were selfishly following their rights instead of giving their all and giving their best for the sake of the kingdom growing deep and growing wide. It was an illustration, but it doubled as an indictment. If an athlete is able to exercise self-control over their bodies, demonstrating extreme discipline, tenacity, grit, all for the sake of receiving prize that is perishable, a prize that will wither away or burn away with the rest of the earth. If they can do that in the power of the flesh and for a lesser prize, how much more should those of us with the power of the living God and the promise of eternal life be able to control our own selves. Saying it like that sounds easy, but we know it doesn't operate that way. It's not as easy as saying it makes it sound. We do not just receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and then subsequently stay in a state of sinlessness for the rest of our lives. We still fall, and we fall, and we fall again and over and over. But to win the prize will not happen by happenstance. It will only become a reality when we resort to disciplining our bodies like Paul teaches here. Paul doesn't just run to run. Paul doesn't just run to nowhere. Right? He has an aim and a direction in where he is going. My wife ran a 10K a few years ago. Becca actually ran a half marathon that same day. Others of you may have run races like that before. You know, they could have gone out that day and been the fastest 10K-er and the fastest half marathoner out there that day. But if they didn't run in the direction of the finish line, then none of it would have mattered. There'd be no prize, there'd be no medal if they ran the same distance with the fastest pace, but they just did it aimlessly. Paul's aim is to win the game. His aim is to win others to Christ and to be found with them himself when the race is done. So Paul has an aim, and then he switches up the metaphor to describe how he accomplishes this aim. He says he doesn't box as if he's shadow boxing. He doesn't throw punches as if he's punching without a target. The target is his own self. He knows that the primary obstacle in his path on this race, the primary obstacle that needs to be punched into obedience to the proper priorities, is his own self. Now, the English in this particular situation, translation, does accurately communicate the meaning of the message. But a close translation of the Greek displays that he continues the theme of boxing in this next section. He says, I don't box as if beating the air. I pummel my body and make it my slave. I pummel my body and I make it my slave. Paul knows his flesh is an enemy. His fleshly desires and temptations are his enemy. In Romans, he talks vulnerably about the reality of temptation still present within his body. And so he boxes not some imaginary opponent. He boxes a legitimate adversary. He engages in a fight against his own body. It is not the flesh and the desires of the body that will have dominion over Paul. Paul will not be a slave to his body. And so he pummels his body until his body is a slave to the Holy Spirit that now guides his life. Now it helps to know who he's battling. It's also meaningful to mention who he's not battling, who he's not fighting against. Particularly, he's not fighting against other believers. I say that because of the illustration that he uses. While those involved during the races of the Isthmian Games were in a fight against other competitors, that's not the case here with Paul running his Christian race. He is not in competition with other Christians. He is battling against himself. Every believer is not battling or competing against or jockeying for some sort of personal prestige in the eyes of their Redeemer, as if the badge of righteousness can only come to one Christian. Every believer is involved in their own race, and every believer has a responsibility as a brother or sister in Christ to help their fellow Christian family in their battle to discipline their body. Now, throughout history, this is also important. Throughout history, some have severely misapplied this verse. that I pummel my body and make it my slave. They've read this and they've taken that translation too literally. Early ascetic movements used extreme starvation, extreme sleep deprivation, bodily damage in order to achieve some sort of spiritual brownie points. There were movements in the 13th and the 14th century where they would, professing Christians, would go out in public and whip themselves. Even Martin Luther, pre-Reformation, he's quoted as saying, "I was a good monk. I tortured myself with fasting, vigils, and prayers." Now later, Martin Luther denounced these practices as wrong, because they are, but he was convinced of them at one point. Physically abusing the body that God has gifted us is not what Paul meant when he said that he makes his body his slave. We know in other places of Scripture, Paul says, These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgences of the flesh. So he doesn't mean that he physically beats his body and makes it his slave. What he does mean is that he takes severe measures to be disciplined. Whatever it takes for him to be obedient to the calling God has put on his life, to run this race rightly, he does. He takes severe measures to be self-controlled. He takes severe measures to make sure his body is a servant of Christ and that he is not a servant of his flesh. Why does he do that? He does it so that he can finish the race. Paul has become a servant to all so that he can share the blessings with them. But he can't share the blessings with them if he fails to run his race all the way to the end for the prize. And so in his freedom, he self-sacrifices. And in his freedom, he is self-controlled. That's the high calling that all believers are exhorted to pursue, obediently and motivated by love. Love for God and love for others. To keep the analogy going, in this race that we run, there are two hurdles that we have to clear. The first is our self-sacrifice, and the second is our self-control. Self-sacrifice demands that we consider others more important than ourselves in humility. Self-control demands that we consider God's ways more important than our own ways in humility. Self-sacrifice is motivated by a heart to have other hearts of stone be replaced with hearts made alive by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. Self-control is motivated by our heart to glorify God from the moment of our salvation to the moment of our entrance into eternal life by the Holy Spirit through the gospel. All are to be expected in the Christian life, but all are to be properly accomplished because of our love for God supremely and our love for others secondly. And so I would ask Oak Valley this question. Do we know, even as we've heard already this morning from Pastor Booney, do we know that we have been bought with a price? Do we know that we have been purchased by the blood of Christ? And if that is true, then that means our bodies are not our own. And so though we may have freedoms, and though we may have rights, we sacrifice. We deny ourselves even our rights for the sake of loving God and loving others. So we live with others, and we live in control of ourselves in a distinctively different way to the glory of Almighty God. Jesus modeled this. He came, he lived. Scripture says As he did so, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, something to be held on to, something to be used, to be wielded against those who needed him, needed his sacrifice. He gave that up so that we could be here today. He gave that up so that we could be, for those of us in Christ, brothers and sisters now, tomorrow, and for eternity. Jesus denied his own rights. He was self-controlled in all things. Hebrews tells us that the Gospels tell us that he battled temptation to deny the will of the Father in the garden to the point of bleeding, shedding his own blood. Hebrews tells us that we're called to that same end, to fight against temptation. To give up in self-control our rights, and to give up for the sake of others receiving the gospel, our freedoms. And so we live with others and we live ourselves in a distinctively different way than the world to the glory of God. We sang, everything I'm saying right now, we sang that this morning. Those are things that, if in Christ, you've actually already professed. You've already proclaimed to run your race to the glory of God, to deny earthly pleasures. Not because earthly pleasures are wrong, but they are if they stand in the way of someone receiving the gospel. God, would you pour out your power in us that we might model this way of life in our community? Would you pray with me? Lord, we're thankful that in the high ways that you call us, you have given us the example of your own life. We're also grateful that in the high ways that you call us, in your word that we trust, we see examples of other former saints who did the same thing. Imperfectly, maybe. But out of love for you and love for others. Lord, as we think about the scripture that you have gifted to us today, would we recognize the freedom that we do have in Christ? The rights that we do have in Christ. And would we praise you for them? That we are not under a yoke of slavery. But indeed, for those in Christ, we are free. It's not a fake freedom, it's a real freedom. We do not earn or work our way back into a relationship with you. We do not earn or work our way into eternal life. The freedoms are real. And we can make use of those rights and those freedoms. But Lord, would you also open our eyes to those around us who do not know you, who do not love you, but you are calling them to that. And your desire is that you would call them to be captivated by you, to see how beautiful you are, how good you are, how holy and just you are through us. Paul had been given a particular calling to preach the gospel. But the Great Commission is for us as well. And so would you cause us, even as we already prayed today, not to be slothful, not to be lethargic, But through your Spirit, would you give us zeal? Would we be zealous to take your gospel to those around us, here and far? And as we do so, would we recognize anything that we do that is a hindrance to the gospel? If it is a thing indifferent, then we will lay down those freedoms so that they can receive the gospel. Lord, as we live and we run our race, would you give us, would you move us to great discipline and obedience? Amen.